the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, good evening. It's lovely to be here with you. I wonder if you would turn in your Bibles in front of you to Psalm 122. If you've got a church Bible, it's on page 594, I think, if that helps. So as Laura said, we are continuing, if you haven't been with us in the evenings recently, in a series called Songs for the Road. Just get my clicker. And these are psalms, they're 15 psalms, just towards the end of the book, which are traditionally used by the Israelites on their hike up to Jerusalem as they go and attend maybe three times a year or so religious festivals where they go up to worship God in his temple and to meet together and to experience that that worship together up in Jerusalem. And I suppose the first thing to say about the songs for the road is that they're songs. We shouldn't lose sight, I don't think, of the musicality of the Psalms whenever we read anything in the book of Psalms. And I think the idea perhaps to us in our 21st century British mindset that you might get together with all of your family and everyone in your village and go on a very long hike for several days to a city and sing songs together along the way seems just a little bit awkward, perhaps embarrassing. To me, it maybe brings to mind coach trips when I was young to the seaside when someone would try and get a chorus of Cliff Richard's Summer Holiday going. It just seems a bit awkward, a little bit embarrassing. But I don't think with these songs that there's any self-consciousness. These songs, they're so natural. They're there for a purpose. They're there to create a sense of unity. They're there to maybe even pass the time. And most of all, they're there to create an anticipation of worshipping the living God, of going somewhere where you're going to worship the living God. And so maybe you can think of a time in your head of a time when you might have gone on a journey with a group of friends, maybe a long journey, with the anticipation of something good at the end of it, maybe a trip for someone's wedding of a loved one, you get the family together and you go, or maybe a family holiday, or maybe if you're a football fan and away day, you go on the coach to somewhere like Hull or Sunderland, and you've got the anticipation of going with a group of people with a shared purpose to go and enjoy something together. But also, I'm sure, in those very same memories, there'll be memories of stress and memories of getting the car packed up or trying to get to the airport on time. And so I think that we should really have that all really fresh in our head as we look at this. These are songs for a journey, and they come with everything that comes with a journey with people that you love, even the bad stuff, the annoying stuff. And so this psalm, Psalm 122, as Laura's already mentioned, is partly about worship. That's one of the themes that we're going to be looking at. And so I thought about singing this psalm to you, but it's my first time preaching at Belmont. I didn't want to be that guy. But this is a song of real joyful fascination of a pilgrim who's arrived at Jerusalem, and he's here. And he's just full of expectation of what God is going to do. So maybe a good parallel for some of you, if you're a member at Belmont, might be the Newquay weekend, when the whole church travels to Newquay with the expectation that we're going to be taught from God's word, that we're going to hear from him, we're going to worship him, and we're going to be transformed during that time. Or maybe if, like me, you grew up doing camps. I grew up doing Devon Christian Youth Camps, DCYC, known fondly by many of you, I'm sure. And you might know that feeling as the Redwoods travel bus pulls over that final hill down in South Devon, and you can see the campsite before you, you can see the sea glistening in the distance, and you just have that expectation that God is going to be there, God is going to move. So I'll read it in my boring monotone, but maybe you could have a nice tune going round in your head of joyful fascination if you can conjure something like that up. So let's read it together, Psalm 122. I rejoiced with those who said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built like a city that's closely compacted together. That's where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. There the thrones for judgment stand, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my brothers and friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. Let me just pray before we unpack that together. Father, thank you so much that we've been able to worship you already today, that we've been able to sing about your presence, about your glory, about your goodness. And Lord, we pray that as we look at this psalm together, we would catch hold of the excitement of the pilgrim at being where you are, that we would share in his joy at coming to a place with brothers and sisters where he can worship you for all that you have done. Thank you that you have poured your spirit out on us and that he helps us to love you better, to take joy in you, and to remember who you for who you really are. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're looking at an NIV Bible, which you probably are, you'll see that this psalm is separated into three stanzas or paragraphs, which is quite handy for me because this sermon has three sections. And I've entitled each stanza The Pilgrim's Joy, which is verses 1 and 2, The Pilgrim's Praise, which is verses 3 to 5, and The Pilgrim's Prayer, which is verses 6 to 9. So that's all quite straightforward. And I think that it's just a really helpful way of taking us through this pilgrim as he arrives at Jerusalem, taking us through the way that he worships, the reason for his joy, the reason for his praise, and the reason for his prayers. So let's start with the pilgrim's joy. Verses 1 and 2 say, I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. Well, it was 1996. It was a bank holiday weekend. I was 5, maybe 6 years old. And it was my first time in London. And I still remember just the anticipation of going to this amazing, mythical almost, capital city that I'd heard so much about from people and seen so much about on the television. I think probably most of what I knew about London could be distilled down to it's really big. I knew that the Queen lived there and that she had a really big house and that it was guarded by soldiers with big guns. I knew that it was so big that it had a special clock tower that was called Big Ben. And I knew that it was so big, even bigger than my granddad's farm. It was so big it had to have an underground train system that you could get around on. So that was pretty much my understanding of London and all that I'd heard of it. And I still remember the train journey there, just being really excited, but not really having a proper picture in my head of what it would look like. Jacked up on wine gums, just really excited and ready to go. And I still remember as you come off the underground station at Westminster and you come out, and if you've ever been there, you come up the steps and right in front of you is the Houses of Parliament. And I remember just feeling really scared more than anything. London still scares me a little bit, but really just being so small and in awe of such a big and busy place. And I think that there's something like that going on here. And I think that it would help us, really, to go through this psalm if we just have a better understanding of what it would mean to someone not living in Jerusalem but living in Israel to make that pilgrimage up to Jerusalem. And again, I think it's helpful to have that parallel maybe of a Nuki weekend or a camp just because of that sense of building excitement. And so the first thing that we have in verse 1 is the pilgrim's desire to be in the place where God is. So verse 1, I rejoice with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. So someone has obviously said, look, it's festival time coming, we need to get packed up, we need to go, we need to get on the road, and then you saddle up the donkeys or whatever you've got, and you take whatever you need for the journey. And verse 1 says, we're going to the house of the Lord. We're going to the place where the Lord dwells. Now, the house of the Lord basically means, in the Old Testament, the temple. The temple's right in the middle of Jerusalem, and it's the place where God's actual tangible presence really did used to dwell. That's not a symbolic thing. That's a real geographical thing. That's actually where he was. And so when you came to Jerusalem for a festival, you were going to the place where the Spirit of God was tangibly dwelling. And so there's that real desire of this pilgrim who's writing this psalm, that he just wants to be where God is. And also in verse 2, I think there's just this real almost disbelief that they finally arrived. Like me when I was 6 years old going to London, I just couldn't quite compute in my brain where I was and what was happening. It was just too big. It was just too stunning. Verse 2 says, our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. It's like he has to remind himself that he's present, that this is real. He's back again for this festival to worship the Lord with his brothers and sisters. And I think that really what this psalm captures, as you'll see on my second bullet point there, is that this writer, he has a relish for worship. I have a quote here. It's a bit of a wordy one, I apologize, but we'll go with it. It's by a theologian named Jonathan Edwards, and he says that love for God is the soul's relish of the supreme excellency of the divine nature, inclining the heart to God as the chief good. I'll let you process that a second. But what he's basically saying here, Jonathan Edwards, is that love for God is just a real relish, a real desire for what is good in him, a knowledge that he is the good God and that you can have him and that you can meet with him and love him. That's what love for God is. It's that relish, it's that desire for his goodness. And I think in this whole psalm, we have a writer, a pilgrim, who is full of relish to worship God. He looks forward to it. He wants to do it. It's where he wants to be. So that's stanza 1, the pilgrim's joy. Stanza 2, verses 3-5, we'll look at the pilgrim's praise. And again, I've picked out a few things that I think are bringing the pilgrim to praise. The first one you can see there, it's a bit of a weird one, but it's in verse 3. Verse 3 says, Jerusalem is built like a city that's closely compacted together. Now, I think that what that's trying to capture, I might be wrong, but what I think that's trying to capture is just the excitement of the city at festival time, the scale of God's people when they're all together in one place. So obviously, at festival time, the villages, the towns, the regions would just empty out and they'd all converge in upon Jerusalem, this one little city. And they'd all be there and the markets are bustling. You're catching up with people you haven't seen. Just everything is just absolutely on the go. And this city is all packed together really tightly. And I think that he's basically just in awe of the spectacle of God's people coming together to praise him. I think he's just amazed at the scale of the city and the scale of that. And the second thing, in verse 4, the second reason for the pilgrim to praise is the unity of God's people. Not just the busyness and the scale of them, but their unity together. It says, verse 4, that is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. And I've just written there that the unity of God's people comes from their loyalty to God. The unity of God's people comes from their loyalty to God. And I think if you know anything about the history of the tribes of Israel, you'll know that it's a very divisive, snarky, bloodthirsty even history. And they're rarely united in anything, really. But it seems as though from this psalm, that just a few times a year, they can get it together. They can travel up to Jerusalem and they can be united in their love of worshipping God together. And I think that that's got a really good application for us. I think that's a really that's something that we can be really excited about, not just those of us in Belmont, but as we do unity with other churches that love Jesus in our city and in our area. In John chapter 13, Jesus is on his last night before he gets arrested, and he's got all his disciples together in the upper room in Jerusalem, and he washes their feet, and it's this amazing act of service and of servant-hearted love. And when he's finished, his command to them is just as I have loved you, so love one another. Just as I have loved you, so love one another. He doesn't say, do your best to imitate me, like do a good job of copying me, just try and be a cardboard cutout of what I've just done. He says, just as I have loved you. In other words, with the same love with which I love you, you must love one another. And then in chapter 14 of John, he goes on to explain that the way that we're going to be able to do that is that the Holy Spirit is going to come. And he's going to be in our hearts. And through him, we're going to have a love for the same God and a love for one another. And that's because Christian love, I think it goes wrong when we just try and do it to be nice Christians and to be good to one another. But Christian love is a supernatural thing. Christian love comes from Christ. I was reading a book this week by a guy called Paul Tripp and someone else I've forgotten the name of. But they were saying that if I come into relationship with God and then you come into relationship with God, fundamentally we're in relationship with one another. And so in verse 4 of Psalm 122, the psalmist understands that that despite the divisions and the nastiness that went on in the history of Israel and its tribes, that the love of God is what unites them. They've come to praise the name of the Lord, and they've come according to the statute given to Israel. So they've come to be obedient to him and to worship him. And the third thing that is bringing the pilgrims praise out of this psalm is in verse 5. It says, there the thrones for judgment stand, the thrones of the house of David. And here I think that we see another reason why Jerusalem was such an important place to the Israelites. And that's because it's the place that symbolized God's justice, God's heart for justice. This is the place where the courts of the kings and the judges were. And this is where they would have punished evil, and this is where they would have restored justice to the orphans, to the widows, to the fatherless. All the way through the Old Testament, we get an idea of God's heart for the oppressed. And the God of Israel, the God of Jerusalem, is distinctive in that region, because all the nations and all the other tribes all around Israel in that region, they were just awful, really. They had no system of justice. They would have just their practice of worship to their gods was often absolutely disgusting, involving things like child sacrifice and all the rest of it. And so to have this city that symbolized justice, and more than that, symbolized a God of justice, not an idol to be sacrificed to, but a real God with a kind heart, whose heart was for the oppressed. I think that was a real reason for the Jew traveling to Jerusalem to be excited about going to Jerusalem. We have a good God. We have a court system in place because he's commanded it, and he's a good God. So those are the three things: pilgrim's joy, pilgrim's praise, and now the pilgrim's prayer. I think if you look at verses 6 to 9, you could probably pick out about three things that the pilgrim is praying for. So he's arrived, he's in Jerusalem, and he speaks a prayer over the city, his hope for its future, and so on. And I think that we can pick out that he prays for peace, he prays for security, and he prays for prosperity. Let me read it. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my brothers and friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. Now again, it's important to remember as we read this, that this is the prayer of one man in the sense that one man wrote it, the psalmist. It says David at the top of your book, but I looked into the commentaries and that seems pretty disputed, so we'll leave that alone. But it is written by one person, but it's important to remember that this is the heartbeat of a nation. This is the song that generations of Israelites would have sung on arrival at Jerusalem. This is the song of thousands of God's people. And what they're basically saying and singing this song is Lord, we love Jerusalem. We love coming into your presence here to worship you. We love being where you are. Please keep it peaceful. Keep us peaceful with each other. Please keep it safe from outside. Please keep it from invasion and destruction. And finally, please prosper us. We love worshipping you here. And that word, prosperity, in other versions of the Bible, it might say, I will seek your good. So it's not talking about necessarily financial prosperity here. It's talking about something fundamentally very spiritual. Please keep our city, the city of God. Don't leave. Don't let anyone attack us. And that's an amazing prayer, I think, for the people of God to pray for our protection, to pray for our peace, to pray for our security from outside attack. But also, isn't this prayer a little bit awkward? Isn't it a little bit awkward if we know our Bible history and what happens to the peace of Jerusalem? Because if we read on through the Old Testament, we know that the Israelites, they lose their relish for worship. They lose their desire to be where the Lord is. They turn to other gods, false gods, idols. And they're invaded and they're enslaved. Many of them are killed and the temple is burned. They lose their peace. They lose their security. They lose their prosperity. They're enslaved. And then the worst bit, one of the most tragic moments really in the whole Bible, is that the glory of God departs from the temple. And so that place that had been the place just of anticipation, expectation, joy, that place where people knew that they would encounter the living God, the presence of God, the Shekinah glory, as it was called, of God, it was gone. And so isn't it a bit awkward to have this prayer in the Bible? Isn't it a bit weird to be preaching a sermon on it to us now? Because surely if their peace, their security, their prosperity, this place of justice was taken from them, surely it's just evidence that God ignored their prayers, the prayers of generations of Israelites on the road to Jerusalem. Well, I think the answer is just keep reading, because there's another pilgrim who we get introduced to. The Old Testament pretty much gets worse. It just tails off into silence. God just goes silent for 500 years, I think. But then just keep reading. New Testament, we get introduced to another pilgrim, a boy who would have walked these roads and sung these songs with his family, coming up from the village of Nazareth in Galilee. He'd have known those roads, he'd have known the songs off by heart from an early age. He'd have felt the emotion of them, and he'd have heard the stories of the old temple. And as you read through the Gospel of Luke in particular, we get to Luke 19. And in Luke 19, we get to hear about his very last trip to Jerusalem, his very last pilgrimage. And it's the festival of the Passover. And he arrives there and he knows he's come to die. And Jesus, in Luke 19, verse 41 and 42, says this: as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes. Jesus knows that for the prayer of peace, of security, of prosperity, in Psalm 122, to be answered, the one whose presence once dwelled in the temple in the centre of the city would have to become, who would have to come, be taken outside the city and butchered by human hands. That glory we sang about in that song, that was all in him. He had nothing but the goodness of God in him because he was God, and yet he was taken outside the city and he was killed in humiliation. Because the drumbeat of the Old Testament, the refrain that's repeated again and again through all of these songs for the road, but also through the whole Old Testament really, is that there is one who is coming. There's one who is coming. There's one who is coming. And in him, you'll find justice for the oppressed, the orphan, the widow, the fatherless. In him, you'll find your prayer for peace. In him, you'll find answered your prayer for security. And in him, you'll find your prayer for prosperity answered. You'll find all those things in him. And when he dies and rises again and wins you back, his presence will be put on you. I wasn't there this morning, but I was hearing that John Allen was preaching about this, that the Holy Spirit of God has now come to be placed in the people of God. There's no need for the temple. The writer to the Hebrews says that it was never about the city. It was never about the city. It was never about the glory of Jerusalem. It was about the God who was there. And now he's placing that glory into us. A friend of mine reminded me this morning that we can sometimes wish that we were in the Old Testament. Or we can sometimes wish that we could go on those journeys, those pilgrimages up to Jerusalem, and you know, be part of that and know that at the top of that hill, God's presence is there. You know, maybe we wish that we had seen some Old Testament miracles too. Maybe we wish that we were there when Moses parted the Red Sea, but my friend also reminded me that those people who would have sung Psalm 122 would have given their arms and their legs to have what we have in Christ. They'd have given their arms and their legs to know that the glory of God would be poured out on God's people and that he would make us into his temple, so there'd be no need for stones and rocks anymore. And that's the reason to worship, isn't it? That we have Jesus, that we have his spirit in us. That should be a reason to really relish coming to worship. I think a really easy application from Psalm 122 would be to say something like, are you a happy churchgoer? Do you take joy in coming to Belmont and hanging out with all the people and worshipping? And I think actually, I took the mickey a little bit there, but I think that is a good question. You should ask that question. Every time you come to be with God's people, do you take that seriously? Do you take the Sunday times of worship seriously? Do you relish that? But I think a better application is this. Do you share the psalmist's relish for worshipping the living God? And is your life led by the desire to be continually in his presence and to seek his spirit who's been poured out on you at such a great cost? And do you understand that the God of glory, the God of parting of seas and of blinding light glory, has given himself sacrificially to us as a man in shame outside the city wall that was supposed to represent everything that was wonderful about him? That's the God we worship. And we're going to do it again in a minute, but let me just pray. We're so grateful to you, Jesus, for coming and for revealing to us the heart of God, the goodness of God. We thank you, Jesus, that you came with a heart for the oppressed, a heart for justice, that you came to be our peace, that you came to be our security, that you came to be our prosperity, that in you we have every good thing. Thank you that despite the cost, you did that for us. Lord, we love you and we want to have a greater relish for our worship. So would you give us that and help us, Lord, to see this church grow in its love for you and its love for one another because of all that your Spirit is doing here. Amen.